We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, and in the 15th chapter in Mark's Gospel, where we continue to consider the events of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been considering the cross of Christ for some time now, simply because of the important place that it has in the Christian faith according to the New Testament scriptures, indeed in prophetic scripture of the Old Testament as well. The cross is implied and indicated in so many different ways. We've been looking at the cross from verse 21 to 37 in general terms, giving an overview of the significance and some of the aspects of the cross that we need to keep in mind. And we began last Sunday morning to consider the passage in some detail, and we were looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. And in this section, you remember, we commented on Simon of Cyrene, and then the place Golgotha, the actual crucifixion itself. And then Christ crucified, refusing the wine mingled with myrrh, some kind of anesthetic drug, the parting of his garments, the taking away of every earthly possession from him, and the writing over the cross, his name, his place, and his crime, the King of the Jews, written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. We know from another of the Gospels, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the full title. It could be that the differences recorded by the Gospels are because each of the languages may have expressed it slightly different. It may have been differently put in Hebrew, slightly differently in the Latin, and differently in the Greek. That is a possibility. But the point is, no Gospel gives us the whole of the story. And we finished off last time making a comment, you remember, on Christ crucified between the two criminals. The one is right, the other is left. And this was to fulfill the scriptures. He was numbered with the transgressors. And this, of course, is the reason why he came, in order to be numbered with the transgressors. And we are glad that Christ came to be numbered with transgressors, because we are among the transgressors of the earth. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And that was said, you remember, in a critical note, but it is a great gospel truth. This man, Jesus, does receive sinners and eats with them. And he not only eats with them, he dies with them, and he dies for them, as we know from the scriptures elsewhere. Well, this is where we've reached so far, and these are the kinds of things that we were considering last Sunday morning. We go on from there this morning to look at the next series of statements, events in the crucifixion, and we come to verses 29 to 32, this short section, four verses only. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now, we're taking this section on its own, because it records for us something that all the Gospels record for us. And that is that on the cross of Christ we find the Lord Jesus Christ being mocked. And the mockery continued. We've already seen in our studies how, you remember, in the high priest's house, the Lord was mocked. And they were at verse 65 in chapter 14, for example. "And some began to spit at him, to cover his face, to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Prophesy. Who is it that smote you?" Mocking his prophetic office. And you remember, having been condemned by Pontius Pilate in the earlier part of this chapter. We saw how Jesus was mocked by the soldiers, we're told from verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So the Lord is already being buffeted, abused, maltreated, physically afflicted. And we're told that the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. That was a kind of guardhouse. And they called together the whole band, the whole platoon or whatever. And they clothed him with purple and placed a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. Bowing their heads, they worshipped him in mock worship of the kind that they would give to Caesar. Ave Caesar, welcoming and acclaiming Caesar. And here we find them in mockery before Jesus. And when they had mocked him, verse number 20, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And so we see that right through the trial and right through the sorrowful sufferings of the Saviour, there is this repeated emphasis upon mockery, ridicule, rejection, joking, and mock worship and criticism of him. And this is what we find this morning in these verses 29 to 32. And we need to emphasize this because the Scripture is emphasizing it for us. And it seems to me as though the Gospel writers are highlighting something very important in the suffering of Christ when they emphasize the mockery. Mockery is something very hard to bear. To be ridiculed is one of the most difficult things in life. We can take a great deal of pain and sorrow and trial and loss. We can take a great deal of affliction. But to be ridiculed, to be put down as someone or something that is foolishness, to be regarded as something that is so ridiculous as to be hardly worth our serious consideration, is something very difficult for all of us, I'm sure, to bear. I know it is for me. And there are times in life when the one thing that we fear most as Christians is to be mocked as Christians, to be ridiculed and held up to contemptuous laughter. And that curling of a contemptuous lip because we happen to believe in the Saviour of the world. And this is the kind of thing that the New Testament is emphasizing. And that our Lord Jesus Christ was mocked. And this would have been adding to his affliction also in a manner that perhaps would surpass anything that we would ever have to endure for him. And we find that right throughout the whole of his ministry he was mocked. You remember in different places in the gospel record, he was accused of being mad. He was accused of being bad. And they laughed him to scorn on that occasion, you remember, when he went into the room of Jairus' daughter and said, "She's not dead, she's only sleeping." And they mocked him and laughed him to scorn, to ridiculous. This man is ridiculous. Jesus was speaking, of course, of the reality of the death of that young girl. But he was speaking of death in terms of a sleep. And he was going to wake her out of it. But they mocked him, and they mocked him with a mockery unto scorn. So this whole picture of Christ in the world is one who is mocked and ridiculed. And this is what we want to try to think about this morning. Now, as we look at this passage before us, verses 29 to 32, we have to keep in mind the passage that we were reading in Hebrews chapter 12 in the opening verses there. Because we are reminded there that we as Christians, we are to run with patience. The word is endurance. We are to run with endurance. the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then we're told, you remember in Hebrews, for consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now the word contradiction, I think, as I mentioned to you last time or a short time ago, literally means to speak against. Antilogian. That's what the word literally means. Simply to speak against. Now here we have in this passage our Lord Jesus Christ. He is being spoken against. He is being mocked by everybody who is passing by the crowds who are gathered, by the religious leaders. He is being spoken against and ridiculed. And there is no doubt, surely, that when the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, because we have not yet resisted unto blood. The writer to the Hebrews has in mind the cross of Christ. He has in mind the fact that Jesus endured the cross, that he was despising, not holding down as of no consequence, but he was, as it were, dismissing the shame of being held up to such a public ridicule. He was a pitiable public figure, naked, bleeding, battered and weak. He didn't look remotely like one who could possibly be a king. The very idea that this wandering preacher, who is now being crucified as a common criminal, that he should be extolled and revered and worshipped as the Son of God, or as the true King of Israel, the idea is simply preposterous. There is nothing in his appearance, there is nothing in his experience on this occasion that would even remotely suggest the reality of the claims that he was making for himself. He seems to be an impostor, and he seems to be nothing more than one concerning whom the world, the sooner the world is rid of him, the better. That's the whole picture that is being presented to us here. This is the contradiction of sinners. And the apostle to the writing to the Hebrews is reminding us as Christians that if we are going to be followers of Christ Jesus, we have got to face the fact that there is going to be an element of ridicule and mockery directed at us. Have you ever been mocked for being a Christian? Well, if you and I would evade the mockery of the world, just don't let the world know that you're a Christian. Just don't live like a Christian. Just hide our light under a bushel. Never say anything for Christ. Never speak about the gospel. Because the gospel is foolishness to the world. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And the preaching of the cross has always been foolishness. That Christ would die for sinners. That he would rise from the dead again. We as Christian believers, we believe that a man has paid the penalty for our sins. We believe that that man is the divine second person of the Trinity. We believe that he became flesh, that he tabernacled amongst us. That's what we believe. And furthermore, we believe that he's alive today, that he who was crucified is no longer dead and buried, but that he is alive, and that he is alive in the body in which he was crucified, that the body came back to life again. That is what we believe. And that is what the world finds so astonishing and so unacceptable and so ridiculous, that we as serious-minded people actually take as historical veracity the message that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. We actually take that seriously. We take it at face value as being nothing more than soberness and truth. And we say, yes, that is what we believe. And the world regards such a belief as beyond understanding. How can anybody in this modern technological world in which we live possibly entertain such a belief? But you see, there is nothing new in the Christian faith being ridiculed and being mocked. You remember when the Apostle Paul was preaching at Athens at the end of Acts chapter 17. We're told there of how the Apostle was preaching, how God sent his Son into the world, that he was the Savior of the world, that God had raised him from the dead, that he had given a token and an evidence of the inevitability of judgment, in that he has given evidence to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And you remember how the people at Athens there on that occasion, when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked and some said, "We will hear you again concerning this." In other words, the idea that the resurrection from the dead was to be taken as a serious issue, and that it was to be taken as an issue that was a portent and a kind of pledge of judgment to come, the idea is monstrous to the modern mind. But it was monstrous also to the ancient mind as well. And so there is nothing unusual in a sense about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ being subjected to mockery and to ridicule. And here in this passage we find him being mocked and ridiculed. Here is the contradiction of sinners against himself. And there is no question whatsoever that by the time Jesus Christ has been crucified on Calvary's cross, he is used to being mocked and ridiculed. Even his own family, his own brothers thought that he was mad, and they would regard him as a fool. He is out of his mind. And they were wanting to keep him enclosed within their doors, lest he would go forth and become an embarrassment and bring amusement and shame upon the family name. That's the picture that we have of Christ in the Gospels. Now notice how this mockery is described in detail. We're told that they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. So here we have people just passing by. This is just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. There are people coming and going. There's a crowd gathered round. And people are coming and joining. And they're joining in the raillery and in the mockery. And how easy it is to be overcome with a kind of mob mentality and join in the chanting or join in the whatever it be. And this is the picture. Now these people had no reason to mock Christ. They had nothing against him personally, surely. He had done them no harm. He had done nothing but good amongst those to whom he mingled. They had no reason why they would suggest that he should be mocked in this particular kind of way. And so we have the people simply passing by, wagging their heads, joining in the mob mentality of railing and mockery and contemptuousness. And then we're told also, likewise, the chief priests mocking, said among themselves with the scribes. So here are the religious leaders. The common people are mocking Christ from their own particular perspective. The Jewish religious leaders are mocking Christ from their particular perspective. The chief priests and the scribes, the experts in the scripture. And let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And then we're told also that those who were crucified with him, they also were reviling him and mocking him. And we know from Luke's Gospel that after a time, one of these two criminals ceased mocking Christ. And he turned to Jesus, recognizing that in some way he was the Lord and that he was the Savior. And he turned and he asked for mercy. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." One continued to rail and to mock until the end of his days, to the end of his life. The other one, you remember, was saved. And in that very same day, he entered into the paradise of those who are redeemed by Christ. So here is a picture of a total mockery. And it is an unrestrained mockery. Christ is not being defended. We're not told of any voice that was raised in sympathy. We're not raised of any objection given by the Roman soldiers to the crowds who were mocking him. We're not told of any sympathetic action or any sympathetic voice. We are not suggesting that every single individual in the crowd was equally venomous and mocking against Christ. Evidently they were not. We have Simon of Cyrene. We can believe, I would assume, that he was there and watching. And I would be surprised if Simon of Cyrene was mocking Christ. We know that there were the women who followed him from Galilee, that they were standing somewhere in the vicinity watching. They would not be mocking. Their hearts would be breaking. We have reason to believe that John, the beloved disciple, was also watching these things and that he would not be mocking. And it may well be that there were here and there in the crowd those whose hearts were rent and with tender compassion towards Christ, as they saw him hanging there, the object of such contempt and shame, suffering and mockery. But nonetheless, the prevailing picture that is given is of a crowd that is against Christ. Now, this raises an issue. It raises a serious question. Why is it that these people were mocking against the Lord Jesus Christ? What was it that was so moving them on this particular occasion that they were doing the kinds of ridiculing and contemptuousness of Christ that we read about in this particular passage? Was it that they did not know? It's rather interesting, the things that they are saying. Here are people who are mocking Christ, not because they did not know who he said he was, or they did not know the meaning of his message, or because they did not know the kind of works that he had done. Here are people who are mocking because they did know what he was saying about himself, and because they did know the claims that he had made. And it seems that they did know something of the wonderful works that he had performed. Here are people who are resisting the truth. Many of these people perhaps are fairly ignorant of the person and the work of Christ. But there can be no question, surely, that the chief priests and the scribes and many others in this crowd, they are mocking, not because they don't know, but because they do know. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you remember in John's Gospel chapter 15, he puts it in this way. He says, if I had not come, they would not have had sin. Now, he doesn't mean that they would not have been sinners. But what he does mean is they would not have had a particular kind of sin. What he means is that because he has come, he has shown them their sin. He has revealed their sin. In the things that he said about himself and about his hearers, he was speaking about the reality of sin. In the works that he was performing, the works of healing, those marvelous miracles that attestified that he was a man sent by God, these were evidences to the religious leaders that here is a man who could do things in God's name that they themselves could not do. They could not perform the signs and the wonders that Jesus performed. They could not preach the Word of God in the way that Jesus was preaching the Word of God. And they were not admiring him and loving him and believing him in because of what he was saying and because of what he was doing. They were aroused in their anger and their enmity against him. They were jealous of him. We're told in the earlier part of this chapter that Pontius Pilate knew that it was for envy that the Jews had handed him over. In other words, when Christ was preaching about himself, he was making the message plain. When he was performing the signs and the wonders and the miracles, he was demonstrating the works of God's Messiah. And far from bringing them into the kingdom, what he was doing was actually driving them further away from the kingdom. He was exposing the inward reality that they were at enmity with God. They are mocking him because they, quite frankly, are not willing to submit to the terms of the way of salvation that Jesus has been clearly speaking about. And the ministry of his ministry of preaching the word has been to them not only something different to their own kind of ministry, but something that is anathema to their kind of ministry. And here they are, they're mocking Christ because they understand the implications and they understand the significance of what he was saying concerning himself and what he was doing in his ministry. Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. You remember how John puts it in his gospel, where there were those people listening to Jesus in the earlier part of his ministry, when he, you remember, said that in 3 days he would raise up the temple, destroy this temple. And they thought, of course, that he was speaking about Herod's great temple. And they said, this temple has been in the building for 46 years. And they thought that Jesus was going to destroy Herod's temple and then 3 days later going to build it all up again. But it was only after his resurrection, you remember, we're told how the disciples understood that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, this is what they're referring to. Now, that event, when Jesus said that if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days, that saying was said at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here we are 3 years later or thereabouts, and they're remembering it. All through the public ministry of Jesus, people were remembering the extraordinary claims that Jesus was making. He was saying, you kill me and I'll raise myself to life again. And here on the cross of Calvary, they're saying, ah, now, you cannot even save yourself from the crucifixion, let alone raise your body from the dead. You come down from the cross now. Save yourself. Come down from the cross, and we will believe in you. You've done enough. You've said enough. You've made your point. You don't need to go through with the cross. Give to us a demonstration. Do something that will now vindicate once and for all, and we will believe in you. That is what they're saying. And then the chief priest, he saved others. You see, they're not denying that Jesus saved others. They're not saying that he never performed signs and wonders. They are acknowledging he saved others. And this is a grand testimony to the reality of that saving ministry of Christ. These men are not saying he used to try to perform miracles but was unsuccessful. They are acknowledging the reality he did perform signs and miracles. And he did save others. And whenever he touched people, they were healed and they were better. They are acknowledging the goodness and the godliness of his ministry. But they are still not believing that he can save himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. In other words, here are people that we find over and over again in life. People who, to a greater or a lesser extent, have become familiar with the gospel. And they know what the Christian faith is. They know the kinds of things that Jesus said. They know what the gospel says about Jesus. But they do not believe it. They do not believe it because they do not want to believe it. Why was it that these religious leaders did not want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they already had a place of power, a place of influence in the community. They were the ones who wore their broad phylacteries and their robes were long and they had received the chief seats at the feast. They were the ones who would go down the streets and everyone would be bowing to them and doffing the cap and calling them rabbi. They were the respected ones. They were the ones who, whenever they would enter into a room, would be given pride of place and be given the opportunity to express their opinions, because they were the experts, you see. They were used to the best of everything. They were used to people submitting to them. They were used to people bowing down to them. They were people in a position. There were reasons, as far as they were concerned, they were long-standing, traditional, and as far as they were concerned, they were good reasons why they should not embrace this way of the Christ Jesus, the way of humility, the way of turning the other cheek, the way of self-sacrifice, the way of taking the lowest seats and not seeking the highest places in public places, the way of the lowliness, the way of lowly service, the willingness to be unrecognized and not applauded and not admired by men, the way of voluntarily renouncing self, self-ideals. Why is it that the world today is not converted to Christ? Because Christ is too high for the world today. His ways are too hard for the world today. The world has its entrenched values, its entrenched opinions, its long-standing habits of thought. And the world is interested in the things of the world. The world is interested in worldly religion. The religions of men are always religions that glorify man, where man becomes the measure of all things. And man's morality becomes that which is desired, not God's godliness. And when Christ comes preaching, he comes as an offense. He comes claiming to be the representative of a heavenly kingdom. Men like the kingdoms of this world. And we're happy with the kingdoms of this world. And we're content with the kingdoms of this world. We know that the kingdoms of this world are not perfect kingdoms, but they're good enough for us. They were good enough for our fathers. And the religion of morality and the religion of man-made doctrine, it was good enough for our forebears. It's good enough for us. We just love religions in which everything is ritualistic. Everything is outward, the appearance of things. And this man, Jesus of Nazareth, comes and his preaching is disturbing. It gets into our hearts, it stirs our conscience, it shows us up for the charlatans that we are. It shows up the shallowness of our religion. But above all, it shows up our enmity to God. Because he is claiming here in his earthly ministry, he is claiming to come in the name of God and to do the work of God. And the work of God is to provide a sacrifice for sin for the sinners of the world. And we don't want God to provide a sacrifice for our sins. We want to provide our own sacrifices. We want to earn our own way into heaven. We want to do some good thing, one thing of sacrifice or extraordinary piety or whatever it may be. And that will settle the issue forever for us. And we will have earned it, and woe betide the Lord if he doesn't open the pearly gates and let us in. That's the way the natural man thinks. And the gospel of Christ is foolishness to such a way of thinking, because it tells us we're never going to do anything. And we're never going to be anything that is good enough. As the hymn writer puts it, there is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. There is no other good enough to open the door of heaven and let us in. And all of that is to be considered when we think of Christ mocked. You mean to say, the world will say to us, are you trying to tell me that your salvation and that my salvation must depend upon an event that took place outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when a Jew was crucified from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that my whole heavenly, eternal happiness depends upon that? And we say that is precisely what the gospel is all about. And to the natural man, that is the height of foolishness. And that is the way that the early Christians were mocked. Because as their mockers and their accusers used to say to them, you stupid Christians, worshipping a crucified Jew. And they used to mock the Christians and they used to put them to death because they worshipped a crucified Jew. There was nothing so momentously ridiculous in the minds of the world then and now. But that is the way the gospel is. And this is what is lying behind all this mockery. There is something, when you think about it, when you think about it from a worldly point of view, even from a worldly religious point of view, there is something, looking at it from the world's angle, there's something ridiculous about Jesus. The King of the Jews, the carpenter from Nazareth, the man who has nowhere to lay his head, the man who used to go to sea in a borrowed boat, the man who used to lay his head on borrowed pillows in people's homes. The man who rode into the city of Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. Everything about him was so mean and lowly and ignominious. Everything about him, humanly speaking, is so uninteresting in a sense. And the claims that he makes so grand, wandering the streets and the byways of Galilee and Judea and Transjordan, the king who is the king of an everlasting kingdom, walking about the dusty roads, weary, having to ask a woman at Sychar for a drink of water out of her own pot. The whole of Christ seems to be so demeaning. Everything about him seems to be the very opposite of what he claimed to be. And when he was performing signs and wonders, even these signs and wonders did not prevail upon multitudes to believe in him. There is something extraordinary, willful, resilient, and almost demonic about unbelief. Against all the evidence to the contrary, there are those who say to us that we as Christians, we believe in creation and providence again and grace, despite the evidence to the contrary. Not at all, not at all. I wouldn't believe in creation for one half a second, not even one nanosecond, unless there was evidence for it. Why should I? Why should we believe anything about Christ unless there's evidence for it? I believe that the Bible from beginning to end puts before us a great display of evidence sufficient that any serious thinker will come to a conclusion that this Bible in some way is recording for us reality and truth. And we don't understand it all, but we know enough to be saved. And when we read the Gospels, they are united in their testimony, consistent and clear as to the extraordinariness of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Gresham Machen, one of the great writers of the 20th century, has a way of putting things rather well. He wrote that famous book, you know, The Virgin Birth of Christ. He wrote many other Christian books as well. He's a very interesting man to listen to. And he puts things in his own inimitable way. And concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and the significance of the cross and the resurrection, he says, I would not believe, he says, in the meaning of the cross. I would not believe in the reality of the resurrection, he says, if these were doctrines taken in isolation. But he says, when you read the whole of the Gospels, when you read of the very strange coming into the world of Jesus, when you read of the strange things that he said and did, no man spoke like this man. No one performed as many miracles and did such wonderful signs as Jesus did. That this man performs many miracles, you remember, even his enemies said, we can't deny that he performs many miracles. And as Gresham Machen says, you don't take any doctrine of Christ in isolation from the others. You don't just say, well, I believe in Christ because the Bible speaks of his resurrection. Or I believe in Christ because the Bible says he died for our sins. These events are not to be taken in isolation because they're not presented to us in isolation. The cross of Christ and the mockery of Christ and his crucifixion, it's all part of a whole picture. It is consistent with everything else that we read about concerning Christ Jesus. He was always mocked because he was always strange to the eyes of the world. They always found him hard to understand. And he exposed their sin. If I had not had come, they would not have had sin. You and I can get by with religion. We can get by with man's morality. We can pass muster. But when we're challenged by Jesus to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor that we don't even like and we don't even get on with, he doesn't even share our religion, his skin color may be different. He may look different to what we are. And yet we are to love him with all our heart as we love ourselves also and take care of him. And that's where the rub comes, because quite frankly, we don't want to do that. We're unwilling. And you remember how the Gospel of John records it in chapter 12 of John's Gospel. Even though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they still did not believe in him. There is a culpability in this mockery. They are deliberately not believing. They are refusing to believe. And Jesus himself appealed to his signs and his wonders. And he said, well, if you don't believe my words, he said, believe the works because they testify of me. And here on the cross we have the ultimate rejection of Christ by the multitudes of this world, by the religion of this world, even by the criminals of this world. This mockery that is recorded for us here and in the other places in the Gospels is the final no, the final rejection of the world to Christ. We do not want him. They will not follow him. They refuse to share in the shame of being identified with Jesus the Messiah. And that is the same problem in many, many Christian lives today. We want to follow after Christ, but we are simply not willing to pay the price of being ridiculed by the world for Christ. And the world will paralyze our actions, and the world will shut our mouths because we are afraid for that contemptuous remark, that contemptuous smile of amusement that we believe in such things as Jesus said and did, and take it seriously. If you're not a Christian this morning, it may be because you don't know what being a Christian means. But it may be that you know perfectly well what being a Christian means, and you're quite frankly not prepared to face that issue because there are other things that you value more than being identified with Jesus, the Savior. He is mocked. All through his ministry, he is mocked. But notice something else in this. Notice how we've already commented on it. Christ endured the cross. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured. On the cross of Calvary, Christ is being mocked, ridiculed, scorned, rejected. But also we've got to remember Christ is enduring it. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In the Gospels, there are seven sayings of Christ on the cross. There are only seven. Apparently, they record everything that Jesus said on the cross of Calvary. And it seems that the very first thing that Jesus said on the cross of Calvary when they were crucifying was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then it seems he spoke to his mother and to John, the beloved disciple, and committed the one to the other. And then it seems that he cried for a drink of water. Then it seems that he cried, as we're going to see next time, the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then you remember how he cried out, it is finished. And the final cry is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, as far as we know, these are the only utterances that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary. We'll look at the cry of dereliction next time. But there is not one hint anywhere of him cursing either God or men or asking God to send down fire from heaven. He saved others himself. He cannot save. There's a certain sense that in which that utterance is true. There's another sense in which it is not true. Of course, he could have saved himself. Could Jesus not have come down from the cross of Calvary? Of course, he could have come down from the cross of Calvary. At any particular point, he could have ended this enduring contradiction of sinners against himself. He could have called for more than 12 legions of angels, and they would have come to do his bidding, and they could have, in the words of the song, destroyed the world and set him free. But in the other sense, he could not save himself and us. If he came down from the cross of Calvary in order to save himself, then he could not save us. It is in not saving himself that he saves us. It is in order that we should be saved and that he should not be saved that he was willing to endure all the mockery and all the contradiction of sinners against him. He is enduring it. He's putting up with it. He is surviving it. He is, in the words of the scripture, learning obedience by the things that he suffered. He is humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As Paul puts it in Philippians, even the death of the cross. We've already touched on this. How on the cross of Calvary, it is an act of self-giving. No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay down my life, and he will remain on the cross of Calvary till his life is ended. And when all is done, and when he has suffered enough and endured enough, then he will lay down his life as the final offering to God for sin. In all of this, we mustn't simply see the crowd and the chief priests and the scribes and hear their voices. We must see Jesus and we must hear his voice. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is enduring in order to give his life. And if he were to come down from the cross, would they have believed in him? He had done so many signs and wonders before them. Would this coming down from the cross be not something, just another extraordinary act by this extraordinary man? An act of self-preservation. That's what we would have done. He's just like we are. Saves his own skin in the end. It is by remaining on the cross of Calvary and enduring that he demonstrates ultimately that he is not as other men and that he does not save his own skin because he would save ours. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And this is his victory. He looks ridiculous on the cross. How contemptuous. Just a common criminal. And yet, according to the scriptures, he is winning the greatest victory that the universe is ever going to know about. Have you ever wondered at the relationship between Peter's great statement in 1 Peter chapter 1, how Christ suffered things which the angels desire to look into? And that Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, you remember the two angels, the cherubim, made of pure gold, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That box, you remember, that was at the very heart of God's holy of holy places, representing the covenant, the broken covenant, Aaron's rod that budded. And in that box, there were the representatives of grace. And overshadowing it, there were the angels, and they were looking into it. The two cherubim with their wings reaching one towards the other, looking down into the box, looking into the mystery. A broken law and the grace of God, the things which the angels desire to look into. This is mystery of mysteries. And this cross of Calvary is the event of the mystery. And in not saving himself, our Lord Jesus Christ wins the greatest victory, and the angels admire him, and the saints in glory admire him. What is going to be the praise of God's people in glory? It is that he did not come off the cross. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. Worthy art thou, O Lord. They sing to the Lamb, worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor, dominion, glory, and power, because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, by not coming off the cross, by bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place condemned he stood. That is his victory, and he gives it to us. That's what Paul tells in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Winning the great victory, displaying his power over the principalities and powers, putting them to shame. Had he come off the cross, at the clamor of the crowd, he would have been defeated and we would have been lost eternally. Displaying his power, making an open shame of his enemies, and taking that which was against us, all the writing of all the ordinances of God, taking it all away from us, nailing it to his cross, and we bear it no more. And we share in his glory. Our redemption has to do always in every way with a crucified Redeemer. There is no salvation for any apart from Christ's suffering, shame, ignominy, and death on the cross. It is there that the great issue of our sin is dealt with and the issue of our salvation is dealt with. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see when we come to the 16th chapter, the resurrection 3 days later. But for you and for me as we close, how are we to apply all this to ourselves? Well, Peter again is the one who tells us, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Of course, if we are Christians, we must be public Christians as Christ was a public Savior. This wasn't done in a corner. This was done before a multitude. Everybody and anybody could see what was happening. It was a public display for us. And our discipleship must be a public display for him. And the moment that we become a public display, we begin to share something of the shadows of Calvary, the shame of the cross. The stigma of it sticks to us. And this is the way it always has been. If you are ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of us. If we are not ashamed of him, and if we endure and run with endurance the race that is set before us, remembering he endured contradiction of sinners for us, it is no small thing, or surely it is a small thing rather, that we should endure some contradiction of sinners. Of course, there are people in the world who are going to say we're stupid. I get called stupid fairly frequently, actually. And I remember when I was working in industry, working in a pulp mill making paper out of wood, there was about 1,000 people on the staff total. There were less than 10 Christians that we knew of. And you had to shine bright in such an environment. And of course there was the mockery in the tea room. I remember it over and over again. I'm not trying to aggrandize our position, but we have to nail our colors to the mast from day one. We have to do so. And you find the amusement, the religious joke, the one, have you heard about Moses? Or the one, have you heard about Peter and Paul and the pearly gates and all these jokes that are leveled against the things of Christ and the people of Christ? There's nothing unusual about being mocked as being a Christian. It was part of that endurance that Jesus entertained right throughout his whole earthly ministry. He was ridiculed and mocked. And if you and I are going to follow him, we too must experience something of the same. And that's the difficulty for us. But our salvation depends upon us cleaving to Christ. It depends upon us loving the things that he's done, loving what he stands for, loving the fact that he did not come off the cross, loving the fact that he saved others and he saves us by enduring this awful, malign experience of Calvary. That's what this is all about. And whether we have said it well or not well, that is the truth of the matter, as best we can understand it. And so the issue is, how does it stand with us? And how do we square with this morning? Do we in fact love him the more because he endured so much? Do we in fact find this too hard to bear and we would rather go some other road into the kingdom of God. It's one or the other, Christ and everything to do with the kingdom, or being without Christ and having nothing to do with the kingdom of God. That is the issue here before us in the crucifixion. May God bless his word to us.